Turn with me, please, this evening to the second chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. We began looking at the book of Daniel this morning. Obviously, with only being here for one Sunday, we're not going to be able to get very far with it. But I think it's striking to note that in chapter 1, we get the purpose of Daniel with regard to God. When you come into chapter 2 and start moving on through the rest of the prophecy, you get the purposes of God with regard to Daniel and to Daniel's nation and to the Gentile nations. A fascinating book. Sir Isaac Newton, speaking about the prophecy of Daniel, suggested that it is one of the simplest of the prophets, that you can read it in a very short space of time, and really, in order to understand it, you ought to read right through at one sitting, and having done that, perhaps read it again. But the language is relatively simple. There are one or two parts of it that are a little more difficult to understand. Some of the symbolism that is used, especially in the second part of the book, is sometimes a little difficult to follow. But if we keep in mind that what we have in the book of Daniel is God working out his purposes among men. And I know that just from listening to the announcements that have been made while we've been here today, that there are many here who are wrestling with things that in many ways seem to be insoluble problems, difficulties of one kind or another. But I want to say to those of us that are here, one of the comforts, one of the strengths that we get from the book of Daniel is to know that the God of heaven is in control. It's a very long chapter, chapter 2. There's actually 49 verses, and obviously, for the sake of time, we're not going to read it all. But in order to get the sort of flow of the story, we want to read a number of the verses as we go down. So we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And incidentally, this is one of the unique features of this book, that from this point on, through to chapter 7, verse 28, the book is written in Aramaic. It is not written in Hebrew, which was the normal way in which the Old Testament was written. And again, it reminds us that God, as he speaks, wants to address people where they are. And the focus of the lessons, starting here in chapter 2, at verse 4, and going through to chapter 7, verse 28, is to the Chaldean nation and his plans, his purposes with regard to those nations. And so he writes in a language that they're going to be able to understand. And so starting here it says, "The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation.'" They were really in a quandary. How can we interpret the dream if we don't know what the dream is? And king, you're asking something that's impossible. We go down to verse 11. "It is a difficult thing that the king requires. There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." down to verse 16. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." Down to verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. "You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." We trust the Lord will bless to us this portion of his word. And as you look at the chapter, I think it's quite obvious to see that it divides quite easily into two parts. You have from verse 1 to verse 23, where the revelation is given to Daniel. The king had the dream. He couldn't tell what it was, and he pleaded with God, and God gave to him the revelation as to the dream and as to its meaning. And then from verse 24 down to verse 49, you get the revelation through Daniel, when Daniel made known to the king those things that God was trying to teach as far as things were concerned. Now, as you look at the story, and again, really what we want to keep in mind is this fact, that God is in control in the affairs of men. and that God overrules. I mentioned this morning, and it's something which has been very much on my mind, very much in my heart, the conditions of the country and the crisis times that we're facing and the changes that could come, the changes that have come, and some of the things that are going on. And to remind our hearts that nationally, as far as our country is concerned, and that individually, as far as each one of us is concerned, we have this assurance that the God of heaven is in control. He is the one who has ordered our lives. Just recently I was looking at some passages in the New Testament and thinking about the will of God, and to look at what God has revealed concerning his dealings with men. And we look back into a bygone eternity and we find that there, and it has been mentioned again and again this weekend when I've been here, the fact that from before eternity began, God had his plan in place. God is working out his plan for individuals and for nations. And we find that God had in place his plan for the salvation of men and women. And so when the world was created and Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God was not taken by surprise. It was not a question of God having to go to plan B. The plan was there already. It has ordained. It was foreordained by God from before the worlds were, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of the time, and we read in Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made under the law, that he might redeem those that are under the law. God's plan was in place, and God has been working out his purposes. And as I said, when the Lord Jesus came, it was in fulfillment of that plan that God had set in place from a bygone eternity. And so when we look around, and it looks to us as if the whole world is falling apart, we read some of the things that are going on in places like the Middle East. We think of things that are happening in places like Bosnia. In our assembly at home, we've got a nephew of Carl Johnson, who is working in Burundi. And they write home and they tell of some of the things that are going on there, where they have over 2,000 refugees on the mission station, and those who are opposed to them coming actually onto the mission station and shooting and killing some of these poor refugees. And yet, testimonies being given by the Johnsons of the preserving hand of God, and how God has sent his angels to watch over, and things that have occurred that have just been impossible to explain in any other way than that God has set the bounds with regard to these who are seeking to destroy and kill. And so we remind ourselves and we rejoice in this, that God is working out his purposes. And so now here, as you look at the story that is given to us, the first thing that we see is the fact of the plight of the king. Here he was, he'd conquered the whole world, in effect, and now he's sitting back in his palace and he's wondering what's going to happen next. And we find that in verse 19, we're reminded about something of his restlessness. He couldn't sleep. And, you know, it's interesting what comes to us sometimes in the middle of the night. Especially those of you that are older here, you'll know, and some of us that are treading on the heels of getting a little older. You get to times when things are going on, maybe in our personal lives, maybe in connection with the assemblies that we're associated with, maybe things in connection with our jobs. And we lie down and we want to go to sleep and we can't. And the mind starts going, and sometimes it's in those circumstances that God does his gracious work in our hearts and in our lives. It's interesting that as you look at the man here and realize that this man couldn't sleep that night, and then he fell asleep and God gave him a dream. We go back to the book of Esther, and you remember that back there's an incident recorded when, again, the king wasn't able to sleep, and in order to Maybe he thought that he'd be so bored with the records that when they brought them and started to read them to him, that it would help him to fall asleep. But he called for the records, and they brought the records out. And there, God, in the purposes of his grace and love, revealed that here was a man who had rendered a service to the king, and he had never been rewarded for it. And God overruled in that tremendous way for the preservation of the nation of Israel at that time. And God sometimes speaks to us, whether through sleeplessness, keeping us awake and bring a variety of things to our minds, or whether through sleep and through dreams. You remember that Elihu, when he came out to have his debate with Job back in Job 33, he spoke about this. He says, God speaks once, yea, twice, and man perceives it not, in visions, in dreams of the night. And God sometimes uses these things during those dark hours when we're restless and we can't sleep, and maybe things come to our minds, and God allows these things to come that his purposes might be worked out in your life and mine. But you go on and you find that it wasn't just the fact of the king's restlessness here. He wasn't able to sleep, and when he did sleep, he had this dream, and he called the wise men in. The astrologers, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. All these men that were considered to be the cream of the intelligentsia, those that could help him, those that were the king's closest counselors. And he called them in and asked them to tell them his dream. As I said here, what a quandary they had. What a demand to make on anyone. I've been sleeping and I've been dreaming. Now you tell me what it is that I've been dreaming about. And these men, obviously they protested. And they said, what do you mean? You tell us what you dreamt and we'll give you the meaning of it. But to ask us to tell you, first of all, what the dream was, and then to explain the meaning of it, what you're asking is an impossible demand. But you see, God had his hand in it. And God knew what was going on. And God knew what was going to happen. But as you look at this king, we're reminded not only of the fact of his restlessness, but we see something of his ruthlessness as well. Because he said to these men, if you don't tell me, he says, I'm going to put you all to death. And of course, they weren't terribly pleased about that. You know, here they are in danger of their life, and yet really no solution to it. And it's interesting that when it happened, really, they had good reason to fear for their lives. These men that lived back in these days, and many that have lived down through the centuries since then, have been men of absolutely no concern, having no concept of the value of an individual. We lived for a number of years in the city of Bulawayo in Central Africa, and just outside the city of Bulawayo there's a hill that is called Tabasinduna. It's the Hill of Chiefs. And the story is told, I don't have personal knowledge of it, but the story is told that when Lobengula, who was the paramount ruler of that part of the country at that period of history, in order to test the loyalty of his troops, the hill is shaped like a long loaf of bread with a sharp drop off at the end. And he would march his troops. It sounds like the Grand Old Duke of York, doesn't it? He marched them up to the top of the hill, and when they got to the top of the hill, he would pick out one of the platoons of his crack troops, and in order to test their loyalty, he would order them to march off the end of the hill. Utter ruthlessness. And they would do it. Absolute blind obedience, because they knew that if they didn't, they would have been killed anyway. We're told that when his troops were drawn up on parade, if somebody happened to have the temerity to sneeze when they were on parade, it was immediate execution. ruthlessness. And here's this man, and he says, if you don't tell me what my dream is, an impossible demand, he says, you're all going to die. And we find that not only was the sentence passed, but the judgment began. The story makes it very clear. The king was very angry and furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And of course, Daniel and his companions were included among that number. And the killing began. And I want to say to those of us that are here tonight, and it's not something that we like to talk about, but the Word of God makes it very clear that sentence has been passed upon men and women. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And there is no escape. We're told again in the Scriptures that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And I don't know, it might be that there is someone here tonight and you don't realize, or maybe you have never thought of it, or maybe you know it and you have never stopped to take into account the fact that the sentence has been passed and judgment has begun. Death has passed upon all men because all have sinned. The story is told of D.L. Moody that one time he was preaching concerning the importance of dealing with the question of sin now. Don't wait until later. And I see there are a number of young people here, and maybe you're thinking, well, I can wait until later on. I'm still young. I've got my whole life in front of me. And one of the young men that was in Moody's audience, when he was urged to speak, to trust in the Lord Jesus, to take him as a Savior, he said to Mr. Moody, well, I've got plenty of time. I'm just a young person. And Mr. Moody said, I want you to do something for me. I want you to take a piece of string, and I want you to go out to the cemetery. And he says, I want you to start measuring the graves. And the length of every grave, he says, make a knot there. You know, that young man came back a changed person, because he realized that while there are those who live to 90 and 94 plus, one dear lady from our assembly still living down in Pittsburgh, she's 104 this year. Mine's still pretty sharp. But you know, death also comes to young people. And one of the biggest challenges that I had when I was just a boy was a fellow that I was in my class at school. And we said goodbye at the close of school one day, and the next morning when we got to school, we were all called into a general assembly of the school, and we were told that that young fellow that was in my class had got on his bicycle, and as he left the school grounds, he was run down by a car and killed. We don't know. Sentence has been passed. The Word of God says the wages of sin is death. It says that it is appointed unto men once to die. The wages of sin is death. And men and women are dying. Young people can be dying. Judgment has begun. And oh, how vital it is that we take care of the matters now. God is not a ruthless God like this king was. But God has made His will clear, and He has made a way of escape, and so He says that He wants all men to trust. Well, as we go on with the story, we find that as soon as Daniel heard, he turned to the one resource that every one of us have. He began to pray. We find that as he heard of the fears of the wise men, what is it that is going on? It would appear that Daniel did not get first-hand knowledge of this sentence that had been passed. And as soon as he found out, he sent word to the king's chief counselor, and he said to him, ask the king to give us some time. Because you see, the killing had actually begun. In verse 13, the decree went out and they began killing, and they were looking for Daniel and his companions that they might kill him too. And you know, there are a lot of people, and the Word of God tells us that they're in bondage through fear of death. It's good to be wise. It's good to fear as we think of what God can do and would do if we don't receive him as our Savior. And so these men began to fear, and Daniel sent word to Arioch, the king's captain, and he said, ask the king to give me some time. And the next thing that we see here is the fellowship of prayer. I don't know what it is here. I am very infrequently here, and I don't know what it's like at your midweek prayer meeting. But you know, as I go around and as I have opportunity in some of the places, I come out Sunday morning and the place is packed out to the door. And I come Sunday night and there's very often a very good number, maybe 60-70% of those that were out in the morning. Some places it's not as good as that. You come Wednesday night for the prayer meeting, and there's just a handful of people. Why? We've forgotten the importance of the fellowship of prayer. And as soon as this happened, as soon as Daniel realized the urgency and the crisis of the moment, he called his companion and he said, come and we'll cry to God. We'll unitedly pray to God. I know how important it is that there be corporate prayer. I know that many of us pray at home. I know that many of us feel that we can pray just as well at home as we can at the prayer meeting. But the Word of God stresses for us the importance of corporate prayer and united prayer. And we read in Matthew that if two shall agree on earth as touching anything, that God will give them the desire of their hearts. What a promise we have. What a resource we have in the fact of prayer. And when it comes to these things that trouble us, and things that weigh us down, and things that seem impossible to resolve. Oh, how great it is to be able to get together with those of like mind, with those who similarly are exercised with us, and to cry to God unitedly, and God gives us the answer. Because this is what happened. It says in verse 19, the secret was revealed. Oh, you see, God heard the prayer of his servants, and he wanted this message carried to the king, and so he gave the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And what was the result? It was fervent thanksgiving. You know, from verse 20, these verses with Daniel's prayer, down to verse 23, what a tremendous outpouring of thanksgiving and praise. One of the things that I've been looking at and I've been enjoying my own soul in recent times is the number of references that there are in the Word of God to songs. The very first record of people singing is in Exodus chapter 15. As they saw the enemy dead upon the shore, they lifted their hearts in praise to God for rescuing them from danger. And for those of us who know and who love the Lord Jesus, what reason we have to sing. What thanksgiving ought to fill our lives and to thrill our hearts. And so as they waited on God, Mr. Bell of Jarrow in England, writing about this, he says there were three things that characterized these men as they prayed. First of all, there was patience. They waited for the answer from God. They poured out their hearts. They laid out the problem in God's presence. And they waited for the answer. And then because they prayed unitedly, there was power in their prayer. Remember the incident that's recorded in the book of Acts, when the disciples got together after they had been threatened and told not to preach the gospel, and they prayed, and it says the building was shaken. Oh, the power of united prayer. And then their heart was filled with praise. And if you take and analyze this, and we don't have time to analyze this song or this prayer of Daniel, this prayer of thanksgiving, you'll find that there is a sevenfold ascription of praise to God. As he describes the wonder of who and what God is and all that God has done, and his heart just overflows. And as we think of what God has done for us, I'm sure it would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving as well. But the secret was given, and so Daniel is able to go in and to speak to the king. And so he reminds the king that this enlightenment that had been given to him was not because of any special wisdom that he had. And here again, we remind ourselves that anything that we are, Paul makes this very clear, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, one might plant, another might water, but it's God that gives the increase. He speaks earlier in that chapter about the variety of works that different people can do. We had a friend in Africa. And in some ways it's a little sad, but there was a problem in the assembly. And it fell to my lot to have to deal with the problem. And she came knocking on my door one night, late at night, and she said, Tom, she says, I'm leaving the assembly, and it's because of you. Well, we were able to get it straightened out. But she said to us afterwards, she says, you know, every assembly is like a toolbox. And God has his screwdrivers, and God has his hammers, and God has his wrenches, and God has his saws, and each of us have a job to do. And she said, in every toolbox, there's a piece of sandpaper, and you're my sandpaper. You know, we all need the corners rubbed off sometimes, don't we? But here was the enlightenment that God gave, the purposes of God, and God wanted the king to know. And it was not that Daniel was anything special. And he makes this very clear. He says the secret which the king demanded, which the wise men could not give. He says he wants you to know, you, O king, that there is a God in heaven. And he said, it's not because of anything special in me, but because God wants you to know his purposes as God what God is going to do. And then he goes on and he gives us this marvelous picture of what was going to come in history. You, O king, are the head of gold. And this great vision, and of course, as you look at it, we're reminded that this was man's view of his greatness. Because this vision that the king saw was of a giant image. And I know that it was descending, there was a descending order of value in it, starting with the head of gold and the shoulders of silver and the center of brass, and going down to the legs of iron and then the toes of iron mixed with clay. And we find that as you look at these five kingdoms, there is a descending order of value. And Daniel says, God has allowed you to see this, to see those things that are going to come. You, O king, are the King of Kings. And God has permitted you. You see, the king thought that it was by his greatness and by his power and by his wisdom that he'd been able to defeat the other superpower at that time. When you look at the history of this time, there were two superpowers in the world. Doesn't that sound familiar? We live in a world today where, so just relatively recently, there have been two superpowers that were against each other, utterly opposed. And we find that Egypt was the one major power, and you had Babylon on the other side, and they came together and they met at the fateful battle of Carchemish, and there Babylon was able to defeat Egypt and to send them back. And Babylon became the major kingdom of the world at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride and in his thinking, thought, well, it was because of my wisdom, because I'm such a wonderful military tactician, and I can do all these things, and I'm the one who won the battle. And God had to remind him that it was God who had allowed him to have that victory. It was God who had permitted the Chaldeans and the Babylonians to come into his land for the purpose of punishing them and bringing them back to himself. And although, as we said this morning, Habakkuk had such dreadful problems with that bitter and hasty nation, God said, yes, they're going to be my whip in my hand to punish this nation because they would not listen to me. And so you have the head of gold, which was Babylon, and the chest and arms of silver was the kingdom that followed, the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. And then you have the belly and the thigh that were of bronze. That was the kingdom of Greece. And we find that as we look back, even in secular history, these things became true. And you get the start of the record of it here, even in the Word of God, where at the end of chapter 5 of Daniel, you find that Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and the Medo-Persians came in and took over. And then you find that as you go on, down through the years of history, you come to the Roman Empire, the legs and the feet of iron, and you have that Roman Empire which trampled and destroyed and which ruled over the kingdoms of the world in the days when our Lord Jesus was born here into the world. But what of the feet of mixed toes of mixed iron and clay? Can I suggest, and some might object to this, but I want to suggest that the mixture of iron and clay is democracy as we know it today. It speaks of these two things that could not adhere. There could be, although they came together and they were mixed in this way, as the Word of God says here, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. You saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle, but they will not adhere to one another. Doesn't that sound like today's headlines? We look around and we see this nation, which at one time prided itself of being the melting pot of the world, that with open arms we welcomed everybody that came, and people came and were proud to become Americans. And what's happening today? Society is falling apart. Racism and nationalism is the order of the day. And we find that which the Word of God speaks about would apparently be coming true right before our eyes. And we find that it is at that point that it speaks of this stone not cut out with hands, which descends upon the image and destroys it so that nothing of it will ever be found. And we're reminded that this stone that was not cut out with hands speaks of the kingdom of the God of heaven. And let me come back to this again. And let me encourage you with this again, that while we look at the history of mankind, and while it does seem to be a constantly deteriorating scenario as we look around, and as it seems that so in so many ways society is falling apart, let's not forget, God is working out his purposes. And as Daniel told the king here, he says, God exalts one and God puts down another. God is in control. And while we might fear for the future, and while we might worry about what is going to happen, let's lift up our heads and look ahead, knowing that God is one day going to step back into the scene, and that one who is the rejected man of Calvary, that one who over his cross they put the sign, King of this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and they did it in mockery, that one day he's going to come back, and then it's not going to be in derision over his head, but we read in the book of Revelation that written on his thigh is his new name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom is going to be established, and the God of heaven, and four times over in this chapter we find it repeated and repeated and repeated, that it might come home to us as a lesson that the God of heaven is in control of our lives, of your life and my life. And while we might think that things are out of control, we come back to the Word of God and we take encouragement. And what was the end of the story? Here in this chapter we find that the king, who should have taken warning from the things that were said here, and certainly it was the beginning of a work of God in this king's life, I believe that later on this king came to the point where he realized that God was in control, and he bowed in subjection to God. And I believe that in a coming day, can I say it, that we might even see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I believe he got to the point where he trusted God. God brought him down in all his pride. And we find that Daniel, instead of being able to exalt himself, we find that the king, in verse 48, the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. But Daniel said, what about my friends? You see, he wasn't content. It wasn't just his job. It wasn't just his wisdom. Daniel petitioned the king and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Again, let me say, as a word of encouragement, knowing that there are many problems that face many of us, problems in our individual lives, problems as far as our assemblies are concerned, maybe as your assembly is concerned here, and certainly as we look out across the assemblies in this country and in many places around the world, it seems that there are some tremendous problems. God is in control, and he's working out his purposes, and we can rest our hearts in that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for these things that we have considered this evening, and what hope and joy it brings to our hearts to know that the God of heaven rules. And our Father, as we would look at our country, we are reminded by thy word that we are to pray for kings and for those who are in authority. And as we look to the future, and as we in thy will be seeing things happening later this year in our own land, we do pray, Father, that thou wouldst undertake on behalf of this nation. Our Father, we began our meeting this evening singing, Revive Us, O Lord. And truly, as thy people, as well as a nation, we would desire that we might be turned back to thee. We pray that thou wouldst give us rulers who will be just and righteous before thee, and who will rule in equity, and that thy word might continue to go out in freedom in this land for the salvation of many. We just commit ourselves to thee as we return our grateful thanks again for thy precious word. We ask it in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.